1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. This is God's word, eternally true. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. In our lives, we know that it's a common thing that we have relational friction with people. At times when we don't get along. And sometimes that can be off in the distance, people we know about. We say, oh, those guys. Sometimes it can be a person at work, sometimes it's a person at school, sometimes it's a relative of ours, sometimes it's someone right in our home. This can happen on a large scale, too. It can happen, you know, why do we have denominations? It's because there's been friction, a disagreement over something. And so this is a very common thing for us, for there to be divisions and discord in relationships with people. Go ahead and hit that there. There are two routes that we can take when there's relational friction, when there's discord between us and another person. One of these routes is the more common route, unfortunately. And it's this route that comes upon us that where we build a case against this person who has bothered us or who's done something against us. And we go toward them to, kill and destroy, so to speak. We think of all the things they've done and why what they did to us was wrong and how it shows, you know, their motivation to us and how they're typically like this. Isn't that just like them, we say in our hearts, right? They're always doing this. 90% of the time, I think that's what we lean toward. We want to prove to the person that we're right, and we want to win in that exchange. Here's why you were wrong. Here's why I was right. Here's why what you did was unjustified. And you need to admit it. And you need to serve me for the next 30 days in humility and grovel. This morning, we'll talk about that, if that's the way to go or if there's a better way. But here's why this is so important. Imagine, if you'd like to fill up blanks in an outline, you can start now. A natural reaction that we have, a natural reaction in relationships is discord. It's discord, it's division, and war to kill. You look at verse 18 there, look at verse 18. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of the forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. There is discord. We read about that the last couple of weeks. The people didn't want this heavy labor upon them. And they communicated this item to Rehoboam. this discord that's not getting along, and the reaction to this was literal death. But then we see this as well in verse 21. Look there. On the other side of things, when Rehoboam escapes and gets to Jerusalem, they've been in Shechem, which is up north, and they come down, he comes down, gets in his chariot, gets out of town, and gets back to Jerusalem. Verse 21, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men to make war against the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. I'm right, you guys are wrong, you submit. And he's willing to go to war for physical death to occur over this. And that's exemplary of the way we are in relationships. Now, we're probably not violent enough to kill somebody over it, but Jesus alerts us to the fact that when we insult somebody and say a bad word about somebody, we've murdered them in our heart, so to speak. Sermon on the Mount, he gets on that. When we call someone stupid head, raka, that's us going to war against that person. Speaking against that person when they're not present. So people have a lower opinion of that person. We're engaging in war against that person. So discord, division, and relational war occur with us and non-Christians, with us and Christians, with non-Christians to non-Christians. And here's why. It's your next line in your outline. Because all humans in this life have a sin nature. So we should expect this. Galatians 5, 17 there to about 21 there say that we have this sin nature within us. And this leans us away from love. That's your other blank there. Our sin nature leans us away from love. It leans us toward discord and hatred and envy are some of the words that Paul uses there that flow out of our sin natures. And we as Christians, we have God's Spirit in us, but we still have our sin nature in us. And as Paul says in Romans 7, these are battling within us constantly. And so sometimes we know what God's word is, what to do, and we want to do that, he says in Romans 7, but we don't do it because of sin within us, our sin nature within us. But this is something we don't want, relational discord, because relational splits put us, as it does with Rehoboam and the people, as it does with the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. So just a little explanation there. You know, one tribe goes with Rehoboam. His own tribe, Judah, goes with him. That's automatically considered. The one tribe he gets is Benjamin. Okay, so there are two tribes in the south. They just get the name Judah. Benjamin was the territory that contained Jerusalem. And that's where the king reigned from. And so that's why you see, you know, one tribe is left to the house of David with Rehoboam, and you see, wait a minute, Benjamin's there too. Well, that one tribe is Benjamin. Judah just automatically comes with their brother, Rehoboam there. But what you see here is what was caused by this split, this discord, and this division that's occurred when God's people say in the north, in verse 16, look at verse 16, what do we have to do with the house of David? Division. Split. Everyone to your own house, they say. And northern Israel, 10 tribes abandoned the house of David. And what this does, it puts us in a state, here we are to our blanks again, it puts us in a state of anxiety and insecurity. So verse 18, Adoniram is stoned, and so the division is not solved there. And what happens? Lots of anxiety. In fact, the king Rehoboam is so anxious. What's he do? He hops. He he hops in his chariot and he scoots off. He scoots off to Jerusalem. He doesn't feel safe that an Aram has been killed. And this is what happens in relationships. You know, when you have discord with somebody, you don't want to run into them in the store. You don't want to run into them at the school or wherever you might see them. Or if you get surprised by seeing them, you know how your insides feel from your head down to the bottom of your gut. That's anxiety. That's insecurity. And you wonder, based on what kind of person this is, if your own well-being will be in trouble. And so there's insecurity that comes along with this too. And that's what we see in Rehoboam. He's insecure. So he heads down to Jerusalem to preserve his own life. So what does God's word say about this? Must this be that this is how discord goes? It goes into division so that we're anxious, so we're insecure. How can we avoid this? Number one, first of all, we make clear from this passage, and we see in this passage, that God is against discord. God is against discord and splits among his people. Verse 19, look there. Look how God, as he inspires this word, look what he calls this discord and this division. Verse 19, he calls it rebellion. Rebellion. And there's discord and this split that's occurred. This is not a positive view on things. Now, we might think, well, duh, God's against discord and splits and division and envy and that kind of thing. But that's not necessarily a duh. I mean, look at Islam. Right? That's where, you know, division and war is something that's upheld. You know, jihad, right? That you are, you get special awards in your eternity for going to war and for putting people to death. And so we experienced that in our country, on September 11th in 2001. This is something that's exalted. But, you know, in the business world, this can be something else that happens as well, or out there wherever you are, and you talk about, you know, office politics or whatever, it's discord happening and divisions and slander and somebody being put down or fired and rejoicing over that. And so we just want to be very clear from a biblical, a Christian perspective, discord and division is a bad thing. Not something that God says, oh, this is great. I'm so happy. Matthew 18:15 we read, Bob read for us, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That's God's perspective. When there's discord, go and win your brother over. That's the goal, to win the other over. Philippians 4:2, we find out perhaps the whole reason Paul writes the book of Philippians is because there are two women who are not getting along in the church. And he goes through all this stuff about unity for three chapters. And then finally, he brings it up, Philippians 4:2, and he says this, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And you say, oh, that's why Paul's talked about all this unity stuff. Because there are these two women who aren't getting along in the church. And he pleads with them to get along. Or with this passage here, you just see the split of north and south. It's not God's plan of blessing, which he desires to do for his people. But this is a chastisement. You know, God says at the end here of this passage, this is my doing, but we've learned from previous, in chapter 11, that this was a thing of chastisement that came about because of the sin of Solomon, and then is carried on by the sin of Rehoboam, not treating his people with mercy and love. So this is chastisement for unfaithfulness, not something that God is happy about, but something God must do to teach his people something like discipline does for us from a loving father. So broken relationships among the church are a tragedy. Broken relationships among the church are a tragedy and a sign of unfaithfulness, not faithfulness. So we can look and see chapter 11, verse 11. This is God speaks to Solomon and says, I'm going to divide the kingdom from you. I'm going to take away from you tribes of Israel. And this is because of your unfaithfulness. You've married foreign wives and you've joined in worshiping their gods. And you've set up pagan worship sites. And so that's why I'm doing this. So this relational split that occurs now in chapter 12 is because of unfaithfulness on the part of Solomon. We learn it as well if you look in chapter 11, verse 33, when Ahijah the prophet goes to Jeroboam and says, God is going to give you, the Lord is going to give you the northern 10 tribes. He specifically names in verse 33 of chapter 11 that it's because of the unfaithfulness and the sin of Solomon that this is happening. And then as well in 12:24, the Lord says, you're not going up and fight, go home. This is my doing. So be. Breaking of a relationship within the church is not something to be glad about, nor is it a marker of your faithfulness. Too many in the church picture themselves as Martin Luther. And they think, I alone am faithful. I'm standing up against wickedness and bad doctrine. You know, Martin Luther mourned over the church splitting. Martin Luther told the Germans around him not to split off from the church. Martin Luther, what he was doing is trying to get the church he belonged to leave its corruption, to get to a better biblical accuracy. He was not wanting a split. And a view that shows a great ignorance of the historical documents and what Martin Luther himself wrote. But a lot of people today get on a high horse, typically theologically, get on a high horse and say, I alone am faithful. I alone believe what's right. And they go off and start a church split. And that's not a sign of faithfulness. That's a sign of unfaithfulness. Jesus said, a sign that you're my people is that you're one. Not divided, not unable to get along together, not lacking humility, not pridefully declaring your curses on others and stomping out mad, causing chaos. This is the picture. One of many Old Testament pictures that shows division is a tragedy. And if you know the rest of 1 Kings, if you know the rest of 2 Kings, you know this is the start of tragedy. It's the people who didn't get along here. As we talked about last week and the week before, there's fault on both sides. But they needed to stick together in humility and to work this out. So breaking of a relationship within the church is not something to be glad about, nor is it a marker of your faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, to remind you of what Bob read to us. Paul says to the Corinthians, who's the most immature church that Paul writes to, the most spiritually immature group of people he writes to, all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the church. And he just names it on them. And he says, 1 Corinthians 3:1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. You're not spiritually mature. These divisions among you are not a sign of spiritual maturity. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. He tells them they're acting just like the people of the world act. Discord, divisions, strife, envy. You're mere infants in Christ. That's what he says. Mere infants in Christ. That's what division means. It means you're an infant in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for solid food. Indeed, you're still not ready, for you're still worldly, for there's still jealousy and quarreling among you. So aren't you still worldly? Aren't you acting like mere men without the Spirit? 1 Corinthians 1, he had started out his letter this way in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and so that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. You're not just united even on the outside, but in mind and in thought that you come together and agreed. Now, number two. We note that it is sin that brings about discord and splits. It's sin that brings about discord and splits. That's not hard to see. You know this from life. That is a duh. You know, someone sins against you and that makes you not want to be around them. Or you sin against them and they don't want to be around you. But we don't not only know this from life, but Scripture confirms this. Galatians 5:19 says, this is what comes from the sin nature within us. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, Paul writes. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. Okay. This comes out of the sin nature. This is what sin brings about. It's an effect of sin. So when this happens, when there's discord, just know, okay, sin's been involved in this. And you want to say, you know, where has the sin been? Have I done things? Has this other person done things? Where has this sin been? And identify this so you can move forward. Now, number three, when discord has developed, here's what God prohibits, so that we see in this passage demonstrated in a very physical, historical way. When discord has developed, God prohibits battle to kill. He prohibits battle to kill. Verse 24 here, look down there. He says, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Okay, so just to be clear, Paul says in Romans, not all Israel is Israel. Israel consists of those who believed in Jesus, for they are children of Abraham. So Israelites today, that's the church. Furthermore, in Galatians 6, Paul says, calls the church the Israel of God. Those who are sons of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus. Galatians 3. And so we are this. Okay? And so we're not to go and fight against our brother Israelites. That says to us today, we're not to be fighting to kill our brother in Christ and our sister in Christ. So we don't do that. God prohibits this. He teaches us this in this passage. Now, Luke 22, verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the temple guard has come with the Jewish leadership, led by Judas. And they're coming to take Jesus, to arrest him. And Peter's solution is to strike with the sword, to go to war, to go to battle. Shall we strike with our swords, Lord? And one of them, this was Peter, we find from another gospel, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. Jesus says, that's not the solution. That's not how we handle discord. That's not how we handle disagreement, by going to war, by doing violence to somebody else. Luke 6:27, Jesus says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Okay, that's not going to war. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. All right, that's a far cry from going to war, from building a case against somebody who's harmed us and going there to annihilate them verbally, reviewing the history of what's happened and what kind of person they are. Battle to kill. That's us seeing Adoniram and putting him to death. That's us being Rehoboam, mustering the troops to go to war against another Israelite, against another believer. And verse 24 says no to that, to us. Now, number four, the solution to discord is, sounds like squirrel, but we'll say Jesus. That's right. The solution to discord is Jesus. Ephesians 2:14, Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, and they have Jewish believers in Jesus, and they have Gentile believers in Jesus. And Paul writes to them, and he tells them, first of all, in Ephesians 1, that they were all elected before the creation of the world, so they should be getting along, because they were united before God created anything. But they should be getting along now. But after the more famous part of Ephesians 2, where it says, you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, in verse 11 onward, he goes back into the unity theme and talks about how Jews and Gentiles need to be getting along. And that Jesus, by what he's done in the gospel, has taken these two men, the Jewish man of the Jewish nation, and the Gentile man, all the Gentile nations, and made them one man. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, for Christ himself is our, Jews and Gentiles, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In the church, no hostility. No division. How does God do this? How does God solve relational discord for us? How is it solved in Jesus and his gospel? Well, God the Father solved, first of all, God the Father solved the discord between God and you by sending Jesus to earth to die. So we note this first. The gospel itself is a message of God solving his relational discord with you by sending Jesus to earth to die. So, number one, what relational discord? What are we talking about here? Number one, you were hostile toward God before you had faith in Jesus. You and I, we were all hostile toward God before we had faith in Jesus. We were in discord with God himself. So Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God, divided from him. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds toward him because of your evil behavior. So that was our state before faith in Christ. We were in this relationship of hostility, of discord with God himself. Now, number two. But instead of going to war against you, which God had the right to do, and that's what he will do at final judgment, but not with you. Instead of going to war against you, he sent Jesus to earth to reconcile. To reconcile. He sent Jesus to earth to reconcile you to him. And here's what else Paul says in Colossians 1 in that same passage about us having been alienated to God and hostile in mind toward him. Verse 19 of Colossians 1. For God the Father was pleased through Jesus to reconcile you to himself. Here's God's demeanor. Here's what it means to be godly. It's to see someone at odds with you, in discord with you, even hostile towards you, and he goes to reconcile you to him. That's the gospel. God doesn't approach us in war. Jesus doesn't arrive on the earth. He doesn't arrive in the clouds with a sword in hand to wipe us out for all our hostility toward him, even his own people at that time. But instead, he comes to bear the sins of his people. Yeah, that's in the message in Matthew 1:21. He comes, you shall name him Jesus because he has come to save his people from their sins. That's God's response to our hostility, to our discord, to our division with him prior to faith in Jesus. Then number three, through Jesus, through believing that his death extinguished I love that word in terms of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Extinguished. A big fire, very dangerous, totally put out. Okay, through Jesus, through believing that His death extinguished all God's justice against your sins, that's saving faith, right? Believing that Jesus extinguished all God's punishment against your sins, all God's justice against your sins, you now have peace with God. Through Jesus, you now have peace with God. So that's Romans 5:1. Therefore, since you have been justified through faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20. The Father made peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. The Father made peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. So B. We've noted here in A that when God and we had discord and there was division between us and we were hostile toward Him and He had rightful wrath to come against us, His approach was to establish peace, was to reconcile us to Himself. That's the gospel message. And so how can we live our lives, as Paul says in Philippians 1:29, how can we live our lives in a way worthy of the gospel, in which peace is established, where there was hostility, where there was discord? How do we live our lives in that way? How do we conduct our relationships in this way? How do we proceed when we have discord with another person, especially a person in the church, but all people? Jesus' gospel, this is B, Jesus' gospel directs our behavior, your behavior, regarding discord with other people. This gospel message of how God responded to us when we were hostile toward Him directs our behavior toward other people when we're in discord with them. So number one, the reconciliation God forged between Him and you directs you to reconcile. It directs you to reconcile in your human relationships. Not to go to war. Not to go to war and not to blow them up. Okay, that's what we want to do. That's our sin nature. Someone's offended me, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to make them pay. We're part of the image of God in us. We've got a sense of justice in us. And we feel we've been treated unfairly and probably have been. And so we want to be judge and jury and executioner, right? And go and solve justice right now. But the gospel directs us to be like God Himself, God the Father, and to pursue reconciliation. Not to go to war against the person who's harmed us. Not to blow them up. Ephesians 2:11-19 says, God's reconciling us to Himself through Christ leads us to reconciliation and peace with people who might have been hostile to us in the church. Paul describes his whole ministry in 2 Corinthians 5 as a ministry of reconciliation. But this brings reconciliation to us, to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, when we've been harmed. Now, number two, we note not only that the direction when we're in discord is to pursue reconciliation, but we also note that in the gospel, the way the gospel directs us when there's discord is this. We note that God initiated reconciliation. What we sang about, you did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you clothed yourself in frail humanity. God didn't hear us cry out to Him, oh God, please reconcile us to you. He said, stay out of my life, please. Don't give me that religious stuff. That's what we said. We were hostile in mind toward Him. But He didn't wait for us to cry out for Him. We didn't look for reconciliation with Him, but He initiated reconciliation with us. God initiated reconciliation with you through Christ's cross and through making you alive when you were dead in your sins. Just as God did that, here's the second half of that, and you're blank for you. You need to initiate reconciliation when you have a relationship in discord. You need to initiate reconciliation when you have a relationship in discord. Look at your declaration of the gospel, the very last verse in that. The very last verse, so it's the very bottom of your declaration of the gospel on the front page. It talks about when we were still powerless, but then it says the last sentence there. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He initiated. You weren't even alive yet to cry out for Him. And He came to the earth to die for you, to bear your sins. God initiates while we were still sinners, and Christ dies for us. Ephesians 2:5. It says, not only did Jesus initiate your reconciliation by going to the cross, but God, the Holy Spirit, initiated your reconciliation too. Ephesians 2:5 says this, God made us alive. It just talked about how we were following the prince of the power of the air, following our own passions and desires, not following God. And it says, but God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So when we were dead, when we were not looking to Him, when we were not reaching out to Him, no dead person reaches out. A dead person has no response. A spiritually dead person has no response to God. And while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive. So, second person of the Trinity, Jesus, He, first and second, God demonstrates His own love for us, and He sends Jesus. And Jesus dies for us. That's the initiation of the first and second person of the Trinity. But then, in your lifetime, the reason you have faith and that you're here this morning is because the Holy Spirit regenerated you, made you alive when you were dead. We looked at this morning, Jesus and Lazarus. You know, that's a picture for us. Lazarus is dead. Dead, dead, dead. And he had been dead 4 days. And people say, ooh, don't open the tomb. It's going to smell. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. And he calls out to Lazarus. And by his voice, just like when he created the earth, the heaven and the earth, he cries out, let there be light. And there was light. And he cries out to Lazarus. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he speaks life into Lazarus, and Lazarus comes forth. But that happened to you. You heard the gospel, and either right after you heard it, God the Spirit gave you life, gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. And you heard, and you understood, and you embraced Jesus with the life that He had just given to you by His Holy Spirit. Or you later thought about what you've been told when someone preached the gospel to you, whether it was a friend or whether you're in a church service of some kind, and you were like the prodigal son, and you thought, you know what? I'm going to think better of this now. That makes a lot of sense to believe in Jesus. Why have I been resisting this? But that's the Holy Spirit's work in you, the Holy Spirit initiating life in you so that you could believe and be saved. Titus 3:5, Paul talks about this more. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That was the Spirit's work, giving you life so that you could believe and be saved. And so in our lives with people now, back to you and somebody else, me and somebody else, Matthew 18 that Bob read for us, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Don't stew over it. Don't let him come to you. If you've been offended or he's done something against you, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Don't go around slandering him to other people. Go to him. Show him his fault just between the two of you. It says go. Initiate this reconciliation process. You know, sometimes when you do that, the person has no idea that they've done something that offended you or that was sin against you. Or maybe they kind of realized, but they were just suppressing that truth. so that they could have a better opinion of themselves. We all do that. I do that. You say, oh, they'll be okay. So go to them. Then number three, get together with that person to settle the matter. So this is the motivation of why you go to that person. So you go to that person, you initiate. But why do you go to that person? You go to that person to settle the matter, or to define what settle means, to reconcile, to be reconciled, not to destroy. So you want to initiate, not war. You want to initiate reconciliation, to settle the matter. Verse 21, Rehoboam's there mustering the troops. But God says, no. Don't go to the northern ten tribes to make war. That's not settling. Matthew 5:25. Here's what Jesus says. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. Okay, so if you're in discord and someone's become your adversary, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Initiate. Talk to him on the way. Don't just have your case built up and arrive in court and then try to annihilate him in court. But talk to him along the way, Jesus says, or he may hand you over to the judge. You may lose in court. And so just settle the matter along the way. He may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And then 18:15, if he listens to you, here's your motivation for why you go to him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's the goal. The goal is to win your brother or your sister over. Not to settle matters in cold, hard court with people who don't know either of you. But go to him and settle the matter quickly. So A, from this. The goal in talking is to save the relationship, not to win. The goal of talking is to save the relationship. That's why you go. That's why you start talking with the other person. To save the relationship. That's the end goal. And you're thinking when you go in there, how can we save this? How can we reconcile? How can we get back to where we were? Where we loved each other and we're enjoying each other and laughing together. That's the goal, to get there again. That's the doorway you're trying to get to. And the doorway of war is, over the opposite way. And so the goal in talking is to save the relationship, not to win. Winning is this. I was right. You were wrong. Now bow to me. Right? You guys are all nice, but that's the way I think. I was right. You were wrong. Now bow to me. Admit you were wrong. Admit how bad you've been. Admit how horrendous that was that you would do such a thing to me. So we go not to win, but to save the relationship. And just note this, B. If you win, you will most likely lose the relationship. If you go and you win, the relationship's over. 90% of the time, the relationship's over if you win. Okay? Don't go to justify yourself. Don't go to... Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times, and he thinks he's being generous, right? You know Peter. He thinks he's being generous. And Jesus, 7 times, get out of town. 70 times 7. And you better not be counting, right? So we don't go to win. We go to forgive, don't we? Winning's not the goal. If I win, I lose. This relationship's over. They may agree with me. They may say, yes, I was wrong, that kind of thing. But 90% of the time, the relationship will be over. Now, we'll talk about both sides of this now. But go to get together with the person to rescue, preserve, save the relationship. That's the goal. And remember, Jesus came to earth. See, Jesus came to earth. He got together with us. Came from heaven, got together with us on the earth, so to speak, to save the relationship, not to condemn us. That's why he came. He approached us to save the relationship. So look at the front half of your declaration of the gospel, back to the front page of your bulletin. John 13, 17 and 18. Notice it's right after John 3, 16. Jesus says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I'm not here to make war. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And he who believes in him is not condemned. God could have sent me in the world to condemn the world, but he didn't send me into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And so, remember, Jesus came to earth, got together with us to save the relationship, not to condemn us. Now, two keys for reconciliation. This is number four. Two keys for reconciliation. This is both sides. If you're the offender or the offendee. There. The one who sinned against somebody or the one who's been sinned against. Both sides are covered here. If you feel like you've been sinned against, if you've been harmed, A, forgive as God forgave you. Forgive as God forgave you of all your sins, not counting your sins against you. So verses 16 and 18. This is the fault of the people with Rehoboam. They didn't forgive. Okay, and so Rehoboam says, nope, you got more hard labor coming to you. And it was God's will for all his people to be under the Son of David. And so they needed to put up with it. They did. God knew they wouldn't have the will to put up with it, but they should have. So the people say, what have we to do with the house of David? To your tents, O Israel. Let's have a division here. Okay, they did not forgive Rehoboam. They didn't say, you know what? He's young. He listened to his young advisors. He'll grow. This won't last forever. Let's come back to him in a year and see if he warms up. Okay. So they didn't forgive. They didn't forgive. Furthermore, in our passage this morning, when he sends his chief of forced labor out to him at an era, they kill him. That's not forgiving. So they're on that side of this tragedy because they don't forgive. They don't forgive Rehoboam for his decision, which hasn't even been enacted yet. And then they don't forgive Adoniram, who had been in charge of their forced labor up to this time. So they say, what share do we have in David? They kill Adoniram. They didn't forgive. Tragedy ensues. But we're to forgive. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says this, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God has not counted your sins against you. He counted your sins against his Son, Jesus, who bore your sins in his body on the cross. This is the godly way to go about things when someone has sinned against you. You don't count their sins against them because you follow a God who has not counted your sins against you. That's a big part of the gospel, isn't it? That our sins have not been counted against us. That God has forgiven us all our sins. So Ephesians 4:32, Paul says this specifically to us. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Paul says to this, you in the church, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Why? What's the basis of forgiving someone else? Because all your sins have been forgiven by Christ. And just as God forgave you of your sins through Christ, you should forgive others and be kind and compassionate and understanding of this person who sinned against you. Maybe they were having a bad day. Maybe they're going through a divorce. Maybe whatever is happening that's going on. Maybe they've had bad sleep. Maybe they're disappointed about something. Maybe they've just not had someone to show them how to be a kind and nice person. Whatever it is, just be kind and compassionate and forgive. So that's one side of it, when you've been sinned against. And you know, when you approach somebody, you may not get the kind of response that you really wish you'd gotten. And you know what? You need to forgive. I'm not getting the response I wanted. That would have been satisfying. But I need to forgive. Because you know why? You haven't given the kind of response that you should toward God. You're still sinning every day. Every sin we give, every sin I give, is a sign of my ungratefulness and my lack of trust that God is good and that His ways are good for me. And every little sin I do is an act of rebellion, which is what God calls this here. And so, yeah, I had, when I first arrived here in the Raleigh area, somebody did something, another pastor did something, and then he realized, oh, I just put John in a bad place, and he apologized to me. And I received the, apology, and I was very grateful for that and that kind of thing. I wasn't thinking about it too much, but he felt bad over it. But then over the next, like, every 2 years, when I'd be with him, he'd apologize to me again. And I'd say, really, it's okay, I forgive you. But I realized what was happening after this had happened 3 or 4 times. 2 years passed, he apologized. 2 years passed, he apologized. He was coming to a greater sense of repentance for what he had done. When he first apologized to me, like a week after it happened, he was repentant as far as he understood that what he had done had caused me harm. But then as he had thought about it for 2 more years, he realized, man, I should have never done that. And he came to me again because he had a fresh sense of repentance. He had a deeper repentance that second time. Now, I didn't know all this going on in his heart and his mind, but it wasn't until later where I realized, why does he keep apologizing to me? Because I clearly say, hey, I forgive you. Thank you. I appreciate you saying that. I'm fine and I forgive. And I said those words. He said, please forgive me. And I said, I forgive you. It wasn't a sorry about that kind of apology. It was an, I have sinned against you, please forgive me. And me saying, thank you for saying that. I forgive you. I forgave you when you said that 2 years ago. But why is he doing this? There's a greater sense of repentance. And when you first go to somebody, they may not have that response of mourning for what they've done to you as great as would give you satisfaction. But here's your role. Forgive. Not 7 times, 70 times, 7 times. Just forgive. Your response is to go to them and then to forgive. To forgive. There's a little bit more in there, but that's the whole church discipline process that we can look in Matthew 18 and all. But you're not the church. You're an individual and you forgive. You forgive. Now, here's what you do if you're on the other side. If you've offended somebody or sinned against somebody, whether you meant it or not, here's your role in reconciliation. Value the other person. Value the other person and repent. Value the other person and repent for what you've done that has hurt them. I'm an English major and I hate saying them there. That's now officially grammatically okay to say them. You're supposed to say him there, but people get offended because you say him. What about me? I'm not a him. So anyway, them. It doesn't, the subject and verb and all that doesn't match, but it's okay now. So I literally sat there for 5 minutes and struggled over writing the word them there. So you grammar people know that I'm with you. But value the other person, repent for what you've done and that has hurt him or her, them, whether you meant to hurt them or not. Whether you meant to hurt them or not. In other words, sometimes someone will come to you and you said, you did this and it hurt me. And you really sincerely, you had no idea that what you said or what you did hurt them. You're completely surprised by this. But you know what? You need to value this person and realize, I've caused this person harm, even though I was unaware. And I didn't mean it. I'm not trying to cause them harm. And you don't say, well, you shouldn't feel that way. No, we don't say that to them. They're, whatever way they're wired, and it may be different way than we're wired, we have in fact caused them harm. Harm enough that they've mustered the courage to come to us, to approach us for reconciliation. And we need to value them and say, you know what? I've harmed this person. I've hurt this person. And we need to say to that person, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I did this and it caused you pain. And I know this now and I'll try not to do this again. And thank you for letting me know. And thank you for caring about our relationship enough. Thank you for valuing me enough to come to me. And valuing our relationship enough. But you need to value the person who is, and if you definitely, if you've intentionally not treated that person well, you need to repent and to say, you know what? I need to value this person. Even though this person has really bothered me, even though I don't really care about this person, even though I may never see this person again, that's a person who bears the image of God. And I've hurt and I need to value them. And I need to repent of that. And I need to ask their forgiveness about that. So this is the other side. The people didn't forgive Rehoboam. So they stomp out mad. But the other side of this is Rehoboam didn't value the people. Just like Solomon didn't value the people later in his life. And put hard labor upon them, which was oppressive labor. He didn't value them. And when they alerted them to the fact, this has been really hard on us. Let up. Can you let up? Solomon was really hard on us. He didn't value them. He didn't say, wow, I had no idea. Or he didn't say, you know what? I kind of knew that was wrong. By the way, if you ever have a choice between doing what's right and declaring your mother or father right, you need to do what's right. You don't want to dishonor your father or mother, but always do what's right. Don't declare something right to justify your mom or dad. Okay, Jesus speaks about that greatly. You know, if you love them more than you love me, you're not worthy of being my disciple. You know, if you have a father, for example, who is a Buddhist, you don't change the gospel to get him into heaven and say, well, God, let some Buddhist sin. No, you honor your father and you say, yeah, my father's a Buddhist. And if he dies, he's not going to heaven unless he believes in Jesus. You do what's right. You're faithful to Jesus. You're faithful to the gospel. But you need to value the people around you. And so Luke 15:21, this is the prodigal son. Now, of all people in this story who haven't valued someone else, it's the prodigal son. What value does his father have to him? He doesn't value his father, his care for him, his father's relationship, his father's estate, working to increase his father's estate. He doesn't value any of that. All his father means to him is half of what he owns. And so he comes to his father, the prodigal son, says, and give me my share of the inheritance, my half now. Or as probably some of you have heard from other preachers, I wish you were dead. Your value to me is the money that you can give to me. Okay? The prodigal son doesn't value his father. But then he goes under discipline. And he loses all that he has, the entire inheritance. And here's what he says. The son comes back and he says to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I didn't value you. All your entire worth to me was just the money that you could give to me upon your death. He says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's repentance. Father, you're valuable. Father, you're right. And I was wrong in this. And maybe there's some sense of the pain he's caused his father by treating his father in such a way. But he repents and he values his father again. Says, boy, my father's wise. Even his servants have it good. Because he's so wise. Because he's worked so hard. And that's the way we want to be with other people. We want to value other people. If we harm somebody, as we head toward that goal of reconciliation, as we're talking with somebody, and we want to value the person and treat them well and make amends and that kind of thing. So on the one side, we forgive. On the other side, we value. So our summary. Just as God initiated reconciliation between himself and you through Jesus, Just as God initiated reconciliation between Himself and you through Jesus, you must initiate reconciliation. You must initiate reconciliation in your relationships whenever discord arises. This is the way of the gospel. This is the way God the Father was with us in sending Jesus. Secondly, to bring this about, you must value the other person. You must value the other person. Repent of your wrongs toward him. And forgive him freely. Forgive him freely. Whether the repentance has been adequate or inadequate. Forgive him freely, just as you have been forgiven in Christ. You and I don't want to be that servant of the King who's forgiven of that lifetime of debt and then goes away and chokes the servant who owes him about a week's worth of wages. We don't want to hold somebody to the fire when all our sins have been forgiven. Remember God the Father's response, Jesus says, when he learns that this person who he's forgiven all his debt but then doesn't forgive someone else, he disowns him. And Jesus communicates to us, this is not befitting of us. We who've been forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, that we would hold someone to the fire for their sins against us. We don't want to be that wicked servant, worthy of eternal fire. We want to be someone who understands what forgiveness means and says, you know what? I was given forgiveness for a lifetime of debt. This guy owes me a week's worth of wages. That's a good deal there. He should have said, hey, you don't owe me anything. He's still ahead a lifetime minus a week financially. And that's the way we should be as we see others who sin against us. Let's pray.